So, in my family, we have, I have a number of cousins that I grew up with. I mean, they were kind of extended cousins, second and third cousins, you know, but we grew up really close. I grew up closer to them than some of my first cousins on my dad's side of the family. And I don't know what it was about us, but we were a rather competitive bunch. And we'd always get together, and whenever we got together, we would just, we'd either play games or we would make up games. And whenever we would make up these games, we would set up teams, and it didn't always happen like this, but there was a very pretty clear way that it happened almost always. We would split down the middle, number ones versus number twos. Firstborns versus the secondborns. Now, really, to be honest, probably in the beginning that was set up so that the firstborns could just win all the time. Because they were all pretty younger than us, you know. Of course, now that it's gotten older, that division has stuck, and given that they're a little bit younger than us, they're now a little, well, they're still, and they were way more athletic than we were, so they beat us now a lot more often, and we're usually a lot sorer in the next day. So, but it's really funny though that we split up among those lines, and we, you know, after the games we could go back and sit back on the deck, or we talk about, now that we tell these stories, we've noticed that there are similar traits between the number ones and the number twos, and it has set up expectations among the groups. Because if we were, say we were sitting out on a back deck, you know, having a little refreshment or a little pause after our whatever competition we were engaged in. If one of our parents still calls us from the next room, it's almost guaranteed that it's a number one who's jumping up and moving to get whatever needs help with. And it's almost guaranteed that the number two will sit there and wait for us to do it. Because they know that's just the way we are. You sort of build up expectations about how you're going to behave based on birth order. And this, actually, we didn't know it at the time, but we were engaging in family systems theory, a study of family systems and how sometimes birth order gives us expectations about our roles. I find it humorous when I look at, sometimes it says firstborns. Well, one of the first ones it says is well organized and neat and tidy. Clearly, I missed that part of the, if you look at my office, I missed that part of the firstborns. But some of the other ones fit me really well. The secondborns or the youngestborns in our family fit those young ones. Middleborns have another special place for that. It becomes really fascinating how it, but it builds up expectations about how we behave and what we do in the midst of a system. Poor Peter, has expectations in the midst of today's reading. He does make a wonderful confession of Jesus. You are the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're going to save us, in his expectations, from the Romans. Going to get rid of them. Going to save Israel once again. But he doesn't say that. He just says, you're the Messiah. All of those unnamed expectations are carried along with him in that phrase and in that word. His claiming of Jesus as the Messiah, well, that identity means something. Jesus doesn't disagree. In fact, probably it does agree very much, because he sternly orders them not to tell anyone about this. And that's usually Jesus' action in Mark when he says, yeah, you're right. I healed you. Don't tell anybody. But then he goes And he begins to flesh out and get very specific now about what it means to be the Messiah. Suffer, be killed, and rise again. Poor Peter can't handle this. He's expecting Jesus to save them. Can't really save from the grave. Whether he didn't hear the rise again or just couldn't believe it at that point. More likely the latter. He begins to rebuke Jesus. You see, it is precisely this identity of Jesus, one who dies and rises, that makes him that final and ultimate Messiah. He begins to say that the Messiah is not one of pure kingly or priestly might. It's not about wielding human political powers. But he is about coming and dying and rising again, so that a new kingdom may be established. Christ comes into the world and inaugurates a new kingdom, one that will replace all of our politics. And it takes some dying to themselves for the disciples to get it. Deny yourselves, Jesus says. Follow me. Take up your cross. Because Jesus' identity is the identity into which we are brought. Jesus' nature and Jesus' identity is what comes upon us in the waters of baptism, grabs a hold of us, and then we begin to be formed in Christ's image. It's not just about when Jesus says, deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. It's not just about all of the little bad things that happen to us in our lives, all of the ways that our lives get a little messed up. That, we can sometimes simply say, that's just the power of sin in the world. We make bad decisions, and there are consequences. It's not a cross that we bear. That's just a sinful, broken relationship. When we engage in something and it just is difficult, it's not necessarily a cross that we bear. When we begin to bear the cross and we deny ourselves, it is that we die to our own sense necessarily sometimes of what has to be. We lose a little more of the sense of the individual and allow space for God to move within us. And we begin to live for others and not for ourselves. When we bear the cross, we suffer for the sake of another. When we bear the cross, we have taken on something of God's identity. As Jesus dies for us, we bear the cross to make God's kingdom known. And we say we don't necessarily have to take up and claim our rights. Rights become a challenging thing for us in Christianity. How do we hold on to individual rights when we know our lives are not our own? What does it begin to look like? How do we begin to deny ourselves? It's a tough one. And yet throughout history, we begin to see images of people who have precisely given up of their own selves. Francis of Assisi gives up everything. Wanders around as a beggar preacher, giving up a great amount of wealth that was his. find people who put themselves in the line of danger to reform society because of their vision of God's kingdom breaking in this world. A move for greater equality, a move away from oppression. Folks in the civil rights movement. Folks struggling to remove the system of apartheid in South Africa. Giving up of themselves, their own positions of power, begins to open up this identity of Christ in our midst. Those who suffer die to their old selves and rise to this newness of life in Christ's image. It begins to affect us, change and transform us. We begin to exhibit the very things of God, God's abundant generosity, God's mercy, God's righteousness, become manifest through us. And we find that in taking up the cross, it ceases to be a burden, and yet becomes our true life. It becomes the natural way that we live. For as we continue to die to our old selves, find that God continues to raise up all this newness in us. Faith, hope, love, all of these virtues . Now we're never perfect, not in this life. We're not perfected. Although we move towards perfection, we are made holy, we are sanctified in our dying and rising. But we begin ourselves in our very bodies, in our lives, begin to be witnesses where we don't have to tell. Our lives testify to what God is doing. Our lives become signs and proclamations unto themselves about who God is, what this gospel is, and what is going on in the coming of the kingdom. And we find ourselves more and more looking to divine things and not human things. And our gaze is cast upon this firstborn of the dead risen, as we seek to be more and more like him. Thanks be to God. Amen.